So last week, you know, I don't want to say getting into the Christmas season because we've been in it since Labor Day, but we're approaching the birth of Messiah, let's put it that way. And as you know, there was the first Advent that lasted from Adam and Eve until Jesus of Nazareth was born. We're in the second Advent waiting for him to come back again. Which is exciting, too. I hope it's tonight. Oh. Okay, tomorrow would be all right, too. But, you know, this time there are so many great prophecies in the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah is so cool, but we don't have time to go into all that. But, you know, his name is Yeshayahu. That means salvation is from God. God saves. So even his name is prophetic. But, you know, the first part of the book is about sin and rebellion and judgment. The second part of the book is messianic promises. And then the third part of the book is even Gentiles, even those unclean Gentiles are going to know the Lord and come into the kingdom. Which at the time was pretty radical thinking. We don't think much of that because we're all Gentiles here and we know we're in the kingdom. But at the time Isaiah said it, it was pretty crazy thinking. And you notice when Jesus was here, the religious leaders never really brought up any of those Isaiah prophecies. In fact, to this day, Isaiah 53 is the only part of the Haftarah, the only part of the prophets, the Nevi'im, that's not ever read in the synagogue. Many Christians have called it the guilty conscience of the synagogue. And I know we're in Parma, but if you meet any Jewish friends, you can ask them, and they'll prove to you that I'm right. They never read Isaiah 53. Very interesting. So today we're going to tie in a really powerful prophecy of Isaiah with what Yeshua Jesus actually did and said in his hometown of Nazareth. Last week we learned that the little shoot that came out of the root of Jesse was the root word for the word Nazareth, the Netzar, because he's Yeshua Netzaret. That's what he would have been known as. That's why in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, they always call him Jesus of Nazareth, because then everybody knew who they were talking about. Because at that time, you know, you didn't have a first name and a last name. You might have, you know, so-and-so, son of so-and-so. So you might be Fred, son of Ralph, that was your name. Or you might be, you know, Ralph from Parma, that was your name. So his name is Jesus of Nazareth. That's what he was known by. So whether there were other people in Nazareth named Yeshua or not, we don't know. But anyway, that's what he was known by. So we're going to go to Isaiah 61. And this is one of, obviously, the messianic prophecies. So remember, we're in the covenant of law. This is in the 700s BC. This is 700 years before Yeshua was even born. You know, Isaiah describes, the reason they don't read Isaiah 53, and it's my personal opinion, is because when you read it, you see this amazing description of a man who's being brutalized and whipped and nailed and suffering horribly. And it concludes that all our transgressions are laid on him, and by his stripes, meaning his wounds, we're healed. So you see why the Pharisees, the later rabbis, didn't want to read that in the congregation. After all, who else could that be about? Can't be about any of the prophets. It can only be about Jesus. So Isaiah 61. Now, remember, when a prophet says something, when he's inspired by the Holy Spirit falls on the prophet in a limited way, and they say what God wants them to say. Right? Thus says the Lord. This is limited outpourings of the Spirit. We as believers in Jesus, as believers in Yeshua, we have unlimited access to the Spirit. There's The Spirit is poured out without measure, right? Right. And so we operate in the gifts of the Spirit. They did not. They were in a covenant of law. So that's the other thing you have to keep in mind as you read some of these things, to show how revolutionary these prophecies were. Because when you're under law, your righteousness is measured by how well you do with the law. And you only have 613 of them. So, you know, you try your best to do it. Some people do it better than others. So the Pharisees, you know, they were the holy guys. I mean, literally, that's what they were. They were the perushim, that means the set apart ones. Because they set themselves apart and said, we follow the law. All those other people over there don't. But we're over here, we follow the law. We're the holy guys. That's why we get to wear the cool stuff. And that's why we say all these really long prayers, because people are impressed. We can say the same prayer for 40 minutes. And we, you know, make our phylacteries bigger and bigger so people will think we're holier and holier. We like to be called rabbi. We like to have seats of honor at the banquet or at the wedding or whatever they were going to. And how do we know this? Because Jesus tells us in Matthew 23, which you should read for your homework. Anyway, back to Isaiah 61. Now picture Isaiah writing this down, but this is not about Isaiah. Right? The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. There's a lot of stuff in here. A lot of stuff in here. There's an anointed person who's preaching good news, who's going to proclaim liberty to captives, going to open the doors of prisons to people that are bound. Who's bound? Everybody. Right? Everybody's bound to sin. Everybody's bound to their sin nature. Everybody's bound to their flesh. The law can't free you from that. All the law can do is to show you that you're a sinner. Right? The law doesn't have a remedy for your problem. All it does is show you your problem. We're going to get into that. Open the prisons. An acceptable year of the Lord. We're going to see where that comes from. I'm sure you've all studied the Torah here. Except this was a huge thing. This is about the Jubilee year. And comfort people that are mourning. Get beauty instead of ashes. What you deserve is ashes. Because you deserve judgment and punishment. I deserve it. You deserve it. She deserves it. Everybody deserves it. You don't know anybody who's walking around on this earth today who's sinless, right? If somebody's a human being, you know that they're sinners. By definition, it's one of those things in logic, you know. I don't remember all those terms, but if somebody's a human being, you know that they're a sinner. There's no human beings that aren't sinners. And instead of having a spirit of heaviness, you're going to get a garment of praise. And you're going to be called a tree of righteousness. Now, wait a minute. I thought I was righteous if I followed all the laws. I thought I was righteous if I at least got, you know, 600 out of 613. Or at least did, you know, 90%. Or at least did the Ten Commandments right. Of course, then Jesus said, you know, if you grow angry with your brother, it's the same as murder. And they said, what? They said, if you look at a woman with lust, you've committed adultery without doing the act. And everybody said, what? And he said, if you call your brother Racha, which means you stupid idiot, you deserve hellfire. So that's why every once in a while they said, well, then who can be saved? I call somebody a moron 10 times a day, minimum. It used to be 30 when I was working. Now it's maybe 10. But I deserve hellfire for that. Why? Because it violates God's law. So I can't undo that in myself. Right? And somebody else can't come and undo it for me. Like Tony can pray for me all day long, but that doesn't get rid of any of my sins. So here you're going to be called a tree of righteousness. And how are you going to be a tree of righteousness? The Lord's going to plant it. So the Lord, now remember, in the English scripture, when Lord is all capital, that's God's name. That's Yahweh that we were just singing. So God himself is going to plant the tree, meaning us, that's going to be righteous, and it's going to be for his glory. Did you ever think about that? Even your salvation is for his glory. It's not like, well, you've done everything perfectly all your life, so that's why you're getting saved. I mean, I have to let you in because that's the deal. That's the contract. If you die and you've kept every single law perfectly your whole life, then you deserve salvation. Right? That makes sense. So heaven would be a very lonely place. Lonely place. So, this is somebody who's talking. I mean, there's pronouns. I, me. This isn't some abstract concept of something that's going to happen. Somebody is being anointed by the Spirit. Capital S. The word for the anointed one is very important. You all recognize the word Christos, which is Greek. We get the word directly in English as Christ. Christ means the anointed one. The Hebrew word for the anointed one is Mashiach. That almost comes directly into English because we get the word Messiah from that. So in Hebrew, his name is Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. In Greek, he's Jesus, comma, the Christ. Same concept. An anointed one. Priests and kings were anointed. At first, the priests were anointed, starting with Aaron. And the whole line of priests were anointed all the way down. And then when they got to Saul, the kings were anointed by prophets. So there was this concept of you got a special kind of blessing. Somebody put oil on you because you had a special function. But this one now is the anointed one. It's not a matter of putting oil on his head. Jesus, Yeshua being the anointed one doesn't mean somebody went up to him and, you know, made the sign of the cross on his head with some oil. He's anointed by the Spirit, capital S. He's the anointed one. So it says there's going to be good news to meek people, humble people, you know, kind of penitent people, sort of normal people, like us. There's going to be good news. They're going to hear about good news. So this anointed one is coming with good news. And he's going to heal the brokenhearted. You know, how many people, I mean, everybody here is over the age of about at least 5, right? Like, how many people in this room have never had a sad, horrible thing happen to them in their whole life? That's life, right? So I always tell people, that's life. Because we live in a fallen world, and things happen. We get old, we get sick, we get hit by a car and die, whatever happens. There's broken-hearted people all over the place. And it's not just from death. It's not just from illness and death. There's financial problems, family problems, personal problems, whatever it is. Somebody's going to come and heal the brokenhearted. Does the law of Moses heal broken hearts? No, it doesn't. It gives you more reason why your heart's broken. Ah, oh, you screwed this up again. Oh, you screwed that up again too, by the way. So just when you start to feel good, you think, ooh, I didn't do too well on that last law I just broke. Ooh. Does that mean that the law is evil? Paul says, no, God forbid. The law is holy. The law shows you how you should live, but you don't. So he heals the brokenhearted. You know, we have sin and guilt enough to go around, right? How many people have never felt guilty about something? Everybody has. And prisoners are going to be delivered. Prison doors are going to be open. You know, we're all prisoners to sin. We're all in violation of the law. When you violate the civil law, you may end up in a real prison. Right? I mean, if you run the red light, you're probably not going to go to prison. You're just going to pay the ticket. But if you assault somebody, steal something, murder somebody, you know, do some serious crime, you may end up actually in a prison. But we're all in a prison of sin and violation of God's law. We're all slaves. Paul says we're all slaves to sin. You know, Paul himself says, of all the sinners, I'm the worst. He says, the good things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, that's what I keep on doing. And this is Paul. Imagine us. So the prison doors are opened. So Jesus is a preacher. He's coming to tell good news. He's a healer. Going to heal brokenhearted, heal guilt, heal sin, and a deliverer. Because he delivers you from these things. So 700 years before he's born, this prophet writes, this anointed one is going to do these things. Hello? Can I get an amen? And it's going to be a year of acceptable to the Lord. It's going to be the Jubilee year. Leviticus 25:9 and numerous other places. Every 50 years was a Jubilee year, where you got grace in the sense of your debts were forgiven, slaves were freed, whatever transgression of the civil laws you had done was all pardoned. It was a second chance. It prefigures Jesus in the sense that you get rid of the stuff you've done bad for the last 49 years. But it only came every 50 years. So for example, in year 49 was the time to get a new credit card. You ran it up to the max. And then when the 50th year started, all your debts were canceled. And you get beauty instead of ashes. You know, I don't know how many of you have studied the Song of Songs, but you know, Jesus keeps telling the bride, oh, you're so beautiful, you're just so beautiful. And the bride says, no, I'm not beautiful at all. I'm pretty much of a mess. I'm dark. He says, no, you're beautiful. You know, he sees us in our perfected state. We see ourselves living in this earthly place with all these problems and all this guilt and all this sin and all this mess that we're in day to day. But we get beauty instead of ashes. Instead of the prison sentence, you get beautiful stuff. Instead of the judge saying, guilty as charged, and your sentence is eternal death, the judge says, you were guilty, but now you're justified. Now there's no sentence. Now I even forgot what the crime was. Right? He doesn't even remember your sins anymore. Buries them in the deepest part of the ocean. And if they were crimson, then they're white as snow. So you get beauty instead of ashes. And this oil of joy, you know, these people lived in I don't know if any of you have been there, but it's hot and it's dry. And imagine these people lived in there all the time, working outside. Their skin got dried out, wrinkled real quick. I mean, their skin aged pretty quick. So to make themselves feel better, they'd put oil on their skin. Like, you know, we sort of probably still do. Because it would moisten their skin and they'd feel better. So it would make, the Hebrew thing is to make your face shine. So now the Holy Spirit, we know, is going to come on believers, and that's going to be your oil of gladness. That's going to be the oil that's going to make you feel good. That's going to be what's going to make your face shine. And you're going to get garments of praise. So instead of what you deserve, which is a prison suit, you get garments of praise. You know, it says in Revelation, God gives you white robes to wear. And a harp to play. I'll even be able to sing. And eventually I'll have hair. And none of you will recognize me. But that's okay. So you're going to get garments of praise instead of the miserable garments. Instead of the tattered, horrible garments that you wore in your day-to-day life. I mean, we think we have nice clothes, but, you know, I mean, compared to most people in the world, we do have nice clothes. But now we're going to get beautiful clothes. You know, we're going to wear white robes. Remember, all the believers have white robes in heaven. And they sing the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. And the trees of righteousness are already talked about. He plants us and he's glorified because he makes us righteous. He opens the door for us to get out of the prison of sin. How cool is that? Woo! That's pretty cool. So again, Jesus is a preacher. He's a healer. He's a deliverer. And he's a planter. Look how many trees of righteousness there are. I mean, if you take all the people in the world and figure out, you know, there's no way to figure out, you know, how many people in the world are saved or being saved or going to be saved or, I mean, it's going to be a lot. Not as many as we'd like to see. But there's going to be trees of righteousness all over the place that he's planted. So how cool is that? Verse 4, and they shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolation of many generations. Now, Isaiah, in the context of this passage, is talking about when the exiles are over and the people go back to the land, which was still 200 years in the future. So when they go back to the land, they're going to rebuild the land. But this also applies to us. When Israel went back from exile, they built the cities back up. They built the temple back up. They built the wall back up. Right? They got the priesthood going again. They got all the stuff going like it had before, except there was no more idolatry after the Babylonian exile. They learned their lesson. And this also applies to us. You know, we were servants and slaves, and now we have liberty because of the Messiah. Right? We were slaves. Paul says we were slaves to sin. We were bound up in sin. We were bound up trying to follow the law. And now we have liberty. And Peter tells us that we're priests. You know, we're a royal priesthood, a nation set apart. So instead of being horrible slaves and horrible people in prison, we're like the Levites were. We're serving God as priests and his servants, not as slaves that we were before. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. Now that's interesting. This is Peter writing. Now Peter was one of the chosen people, right? He was a Jewish guy. And we don't know at this point if he was still wearing the stuff. But imagine when you were one of the Israelites of the time, you were a chosen people, you were a royal priesthood, you were a holy nation, you were his special people. But now so are we. Because now we're in the kingdom of the Messiah. So even us unclean Gentiles are part of the special people. And you proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. How did you get out of the darkness? He called you out of it. You didn't say, you know what? I think if I do this, this, and this, I'll be out of the darkness. I get some kind of special flashlight. I'll try to be a little bit better. I'll get a book on positive thinking. You know, if you listen to the word of faith preachers, you know, you can just will these things into existence. I'm just going to believe I'm going to be better. Well, guess what? You're not going to be better if you just believe you're going to be better. You can try. But he calls you out of the darkness into his light. You know, Jesus in John chapter 3, which really, John chapter 3 is an amazing chapter, right? There's so much stuff in there. He says he's the light who came into the world, but people didn't like the light. And why don't people like light? Because their deeds are evil. It's much easier to commit a crime when it's dark outside than in the noonday sun, right? Of course, nowadays there's crimes happening any time of the day or night. But the idea is you don't want light shown on what you're doing. Nobody wants their crimes. Nobody wants their sins revealed, right? You want to keep everything secret. But you get called into the light. Who once were not a people. Now, who's he talking about here? Who once were not a people. That's us. Gentiles were not a people. I mean, they were people. But they were not people of God. Right? Only the Israelites had the true God and had a covenant with God. The Gentiles were all pagans. Our ancestors worshipped hundreds of gods. Or at least scores of gods. Or at least 10. But more than one. And this is the thing, like when you read the letters to the Corinthians, you know, when you put it in the historical context of all the stuff Paul writes in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and you think about what was going on there, a lot of these people were pagans who had recently come to faith in Jesus. Like last year, they were worshiping at the temple of Saturn, or the big temple there of Apollo was their main temple. And now they're believers. And then you had a lot of people who were Jews. There was a big Jewish community there. And it says many of them, including the leader of the synagogue, became believers. So you had this, you know, what we would call a Christian community of somebody who, you know, 3 months ago was an observant Jew. Now he's following Jesus. 3 months ago, this other guy was worshiping at the temple to Apollo, but now he's here worshiping Jesus. And then you have this other guy who was worshiping, you know, the moon or something. And so when Paul writes to these people, he's really writing to a mixture of people. And then imagine all the people that were married and were happy pagans, happily married. Then one of them becomes a believer. So the woman becomes a believer in Jesus. The man says, I'm going to keep worshiping Apollo because I don't get this Jesus stuff. You know, imagine what that does in your household. But so, you know, it was a mixture of people. But now, we Gentiles were not a people, but now we're the people of God. I know we're used to that. It's the 21st century. But at the time, this is radical. Peter was the guy who said, well, I don't know. Holy Spirit's falling on Gentiles. I don't know what's going to happen next. Samaritans are coming to faith in Jesus. We better go up there and see what's going on. That's not supposed to be. Cornelius, you know, is filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, how come these Romans are getting filled with the Spirit? They're Gentiles. They're not even circumcised. How can this be happening? You know, Peter's eating with Gentiles, and then a bunch of Jewish believers walk in, and he jumps up and runs away from the table. He doesn't want the Jews to see him eating with the Gentiles. And Paul says, dude, don't do that. These guys are your brothers and sisters, just like the Jewish believers are your brothers and sisters. Because now, those who were not a people are now the people of God. People who hadn't obtained mercy now have mercy. You know, if you're worshiping Jupiter all your life, there's no way your sins can be forgiven in the sight of the real God, right? You can't go to your final judgment saying, I did a really good job worshiping Jupiter. I was there for all the Jupiter holidays. I decorated my house with Jupiter stuff. I had Jupiter statues all over. You didn't make it. But now those people who weren't getting mercy are now getting mercy. That's us. All these people, not crazy, they weren't crazy, they were just, you know, Paul says you were led to dumb idols, he told the Corinthians. So you guys were led to dumb idols. But now you know better. So when you're following the idols, you're not getting any mercy from the true God. But now you're getting mercy, now that you're a believer. So there's this joy in the triumph of the gospel. We should be happy. So we're clothed with righteousness and with salvation. So these are the garments of praise that we get. They're wedding clothes. What is the church? The bride of Christ. Right? Heaven is called the marriage supper of the Lamb. Ephesians 5 says, the church is a pure and spotless bride that's going to be presented to the Father. Whatever churches you guys go to, is everybody there pure and spotless? There's not even one person there who's pure and spotless. But Paul says we're a pure and spotless bride. Because we have these garments of praise. We have wedding clothes. Because he planted us as trees of righteousness. Not because we're so awesome, but that's why we get to be in the body. Jesus never said to those apostles, you guys are so awesome. I'm really glad I picked you guys. I was a little worried at first, but you guys have really come through. No, he says, you guys are a disaster. Now, here's the cool part. Luke chapter 4, 16. This is right after he's tempted in the wilderness by Satan. This is immediately after all that, to put it in the context. In other words, he's baptized in the Jordan by John. He goes into the wilderness, and then he comes back to Nazareth. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, as his custom was, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Now, how do you know that every single Sabbath Jesus was at the synagogue? How do you know that? Because if he wasn't, he would have violated the law, and he couldn't be the Messiah, because he couldn't be an unblemished sacrifice. The Shabbat is really important. How many times in the book of Exodus? Keep the Sabbath, keep the Sabbath, keep the Sabbath. How many times in Leviticus? Keep the Sabbath, keep the Sabbath. How many times in Numbers? Keep the Sabbath, keep the Sabbath. There's a great Jewish song called Vishamru. You probably know it. Vishambhu, the English translation is, if you don't do anything else, you have to keep the Sabbath. The children of Israel have to keep the Sabbath. It's the covenant between me and them. Vishamru B'nai Yisrael. I have this covenant with the children of Israel, and as long as you keep the Sabbath, we're cool. You don't keep the Sabbath, you're out of the community. Can you imagine if Christian churches did that now? 3/4 of the people would be out of the community. And he stood up to read. We'll get to this in a minute. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. Actually, it was not a book, it was a scroll. Isaiah, being a major prophet, has his own scroll. There weren't chapters and verses at this time, but you know Isaiah's got 66 chapters. I mean, he was no slouch. He wrote a lot of stuff. You know, some of these prophets, they got 3-4 chapters, and one chapter. 66 chapters. I'm sorry. And he was handed the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, well, actually the translation actually means when he found the place. He found the place where it was written. And guess what he read? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. How can you not study the Bible? I mean, look how powerful this is. How can you go for the 57 minutes and don't know what's in the Bible? I don't get it. So, he reads Isaiah 61. The passage we just read. Now, how many of you have ever been to a synagogue? Probably not many. Been one. Traditional or messianic?
Traditional.
Okay. So, as you know, every week there's a Torah portion called a parasha. So, tomorrow morning, when you go to, well, it's Shabbat now, but tomorrow morning when you go to the synagogue, you don't say, gee, I wonder what the reading's going to be. You know what the reading's going to be, because every Sabbath, it tells you in the book what's the reading. You know, like the mainline churches have. You know what the reading's going to be this Sunday. If you go to the Catholic Church or the Lutheran Church or the Methodist, it's pretty much, you know what the reading's going to be. So there's a reading from the Torah called the Parasha. Then there's a reading from one of the prophets as the second reading, which is called the Haftorah. Prophets are Nevi'im, but the reading is called the Haftorah. And then in Messianic congregations, then there's a New Testament reading called the Brit Hadashah. In traditional synagogues, they usually read a psalm or one of a part of the wisdom literature, which is called the Kevatim, or the Ketavim, anyway, whatever. So generally, the rabbi or the leader of the synagogue wasn't necessarily a rabbi. They were sometimes called the president of the synagogue, they were sometimes called the leader of the synagogue, but let's call it the rabbi just to make it easier. The rabbi would pick people to do the readings before the day. So they would go up to somebody and say, Tony, I'd like you to read the parasha for next Shabbat. And you would be like so honored you wouldn't even be able to stand it, because the beautiful scrolls get taken out of the ark and the beautiful cover comes off and it gets unrolled. And you get a thing that looks like a little hand called a yod, and you read it. in Hebrew. And then if you're in the diaspora, then you read it in whatever language you're in. So you read it in Hebrew, then in English here. Then the person who does the reading does a very short commentary called a drash. Now, he's an amateur. He's not the rabbi. He hasn't been to the yeshiva. He hasn't been to seminary. He hasn't been to Oral Roberts University or anywhere. But he does a short commentary, he or she. Well, Orthodox, it's always a he. He does a short commentary on the reading called the drash. So, for example, if the reading is about the flood, he gives a two-minute talk about people were evil, God chose Noah, he made a way out of the destruction that was coming, and I think this is written, and this is what I think about this. And then you're done. Everybody goes, awesome. Then somebody came up to Jesus the week before, a few days before, day before. They said, you know, that guy just, he's been out of town for a while, and he looks a little thinner than when he left because he went 40 days without food. And he seems to be a pretty smart guy. He grew up here. Yeshua, would you like to do the second reading next week? And Jesus would have never said, nah, I don't feel like it. Why don't you pick somebody else? I just came back from the desert. You know, one of us would say, oh, no, I'm way too tired. I'm way too sick. He said, no, I'm happy to read anytime. So the reading for that week was Isaiah 61. Then he gets to do a short commentary on what he just read. So if you got picked to do it, you would sit home Friday night, or, well, better Thursday night, and say, okay, well, this is Isaiah 61, and I'm not really sure what this means, but this is what I think it means. He reads the reading, he rolls the scroll back up, and the eyes of everybody were fixed on him. Why? Because they're going to see what he's going to say. They're waiting for his drash. You know, we've known this guy since he was a kid. We know where he lives. He lives over there on Elm Street, just before the cul-de-sac. And we know who his father and his mother are. And we know he's a carpenter, but he seems to be a pretty smart guy. And he really seems to know the scriptures really well. And come to think of it, we've never seen him do anything bad. He said he's just a nice guy. So let's see what he's going to say. So everybody's eyes fixed on him. And his drash is very short. It's one sentence. Today, this scripture is fulfilled right in front of you. In other words, what you just read is about me. All this stuff you read, all these messianic prophecies, they're about me. And this particular one is being fulfilled today right in front of y'all. Or yous, or you guys. Right in front of all of you. If they were in the southern kingdom, he would have said y'all. But this is farther north. So this is fulfilled right in front of you. So then, as you can imagine, well, you know what happens next. It's not all up there, but you're going to read it for your homework. Wait a minute. We know who you are. We know your father and your mother. How can you say this is about you? Who do you think you are? I'm paraphrasing. And they took him. They wanted to throw him over the cliff. Nazareth is built on a tall, well, it's not really a hill, it's not really a mountain, a short mountain. But on one side of it, there's a drop-off. There's like rock cliffs. And they took him there to throw him over. Because after all, he's saying that he's the Messiah. This is the carpenter. This was the nice kid who grew up down the street that we've known forever. And we know his parents. Where does he get off saying this is about him? That's blasphemy. Like when the high priest tore his robe when they're questioning him at that trial. Are you the Son of God? Well, you said it. You tear your clothes when somebody blasphemes because it's a horrible thing. Then you kill the person. So they were taking him to kill him. It's called the precipice. If you go there now, it's a really cute park. It's like a state park. But you see the cliff. And you see the highways coming into the city. I mean, it's a big drop off. And if you threw somebody off there, they would be dead. But it says that he just walked through their midst. Because it wasn't his time to die. So, what is he saying here? He's qualified for this work, right? That he's going to do. Because he's anointed by the Spirit. He is the anointed one. He's commissioned for this. You know, the plan of salvation, it's, you know, in Revelation it says the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. The plan of salvation was already in place before anything was created. God knew what was going to happen. But he created Adam and Eve anyway. So he's commissioned for this and he's sent to preach the good news. So he's fulfilling this idea that he's going to make a year acceptable to the Lord. He's going to be a jubilee year. Because of him, your debts are going to be forgiven. Oh, you may still have your visa bill, but more importantly, your sin debt is going to be paid. Is that awesome or what? So what he's saying is this scroll, actually, all the scrolls, he told the Pharisees, and I can't remember where it is, the reference. He says, the scrolls are about me. In Psalm 40, David, King David, wrote Psalm 40, but it's actually Jesus talking through him. It's written of me in the scrolls. That's not about David. The scrolls aren't all about David. The scrolls are all about him. So it was fulfilled, that Isaiah prophecy. So how awesome is that?
I forgot 16 of those witchcraft chapters.